As we started this new series right after Easter, we're going to be looking at the 40 days of Jesus Christ and his ministry after he was resurrected from the dead. There's not a lot written about it, but if you weave together the four Gospels, some of them have the same account, some of them have different accounts, and I'm attempting to go as close as I can in chronological order. So last week, we began by looking at where Jesus went right after the empty tomb, where he showed himself to the women at the tomb, and then he disappeared, and he was on the road to Emmaus at that point with two disciples, and traveled with them and taught them, and actually broke bread with them. This all happened that first Easter Sunday. And a lot of people weren't aware of that. That was in Luke. Today we're going to be in Luke and John. And before we go there and read the passage, I want to ask you a question. Actually, a couple of questions. First, what is the scariest or most stressful thing you've ever experienced? Whether it's fear or emotional stress, grief. What are the scariest or most stressful things you've ever experienced? And as a follow-up question, where do you turn during those times? Where do you turn during those times of grief, stress, and fear? And I guarantee you, even God's people, we can say in our mind, to Jesus. But that's not necessarily a reality. It's kind of a canned answer. Because we all, in our heart of hearts, know where we turn. Some of us, it is to Jesus. But some of us, many of us, myself included, that may not be the first knee-jerk place you go when you're in true fear, grief, or stress. And so what we're going to look at this morning is the very next thing that Jesus engaged with after his journey that first Resurrection Sunday on the road to Emmaus. If you recall, that night he broke bread in the village of Emmaus with these two men. And as soon as he broke bread with them, he vanished. He disappeared. So the follow-up question, if you're reading Luke and trying to figure out where he went, or John, or any of the Gospels, is, so where did Jesus go? We know that he didn't ascend into heaven yet. This was day one of 40 days on earth. So he vanishes from being at a table, breaks, he doesn't even eat with them. He just breaks bread with them, and then he disappeared. But the men were so full of joy, and they were so full of the gospel message and understanding it truly spiritually for the first time after spending the day traveling that 6-7 miles to the village of Emmaus. Those men that night did the 6-7 mile trek back to Jerusalem to proclaim to the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem that they had just encountered Jesus all afternoon on a hike to the village, broke bread with him, and he truly physically was alive and well. And that brings us to where we are this morning. We're both in John and Luke. I'm going to spend most of my time in Luke because he gives us more detail. But I want to read both accounts so they're at least in our mind as we're looking at this. And we're going to start with, first I'm going to look at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And then we'll spend the morning in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. I'll start here with John because it's shorter. But both of them, just so you're aware, are the same account. This is where Jesus showed up after he vanished in the village of Emmaus. So starting in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That's John's account. And now we're going to go to the Lucan passage. And this, again, is where we're going to spend the rest of the morning because Luke gives a lot more detail of what was said and what happened that night. So Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. The same account. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." A lot more detail in Luke than in John for the same account. But what I want to do now is look at how the disciples moved from fear, anger, grief, and stress into proclamation of joy, joyful proclamation. It's the same journey the two men on the road to Emmaus took last week with Jesus Christ, but things are starting to get a little bit more, the blanks are being filled in a little bit as we move forward. So, though we have two different accounts of Jesus' appearance, like I said, Luke gives us much more detail, but in both accounts there are similarities. So, for instance, Jesus suddenly appears in a closed upper room that was locked among his frightened Jerusalem disciples. Just to be clear, we're no longer in Emmaus, we're back in Jerusalem. And he proclaims the same thing to both of them: "Peace be with you. Shalom." Which communicates in their language this idea of a settledness and a completeness, and the very opposite of fear, stress, and anxiety, basically, is what he's saying. May peace come upon you. There are several legitimate reasons, as especially we read in the Lucan account, that they were afraid. 2 days, 3 days earlier, they had just witnessed the horrific crucifixion of their rabbi and close friend. They feared the rulers, the Pharisees, were going to hunt each of them down and crucify them the same way. They were under the impression that the rulers of the temple were on an active manhunt at that point. That's why the room was locked. They'd already been betrayed by one of the 12 in their inner circle, one of their probably best friends, Judas. So there'd already been betrayal within the inner circle of 12. They'd seen their loved, beloved friend and rabbi killed horrifically all day long, put in the tomb, and guarded. And the fact that they guarded his tomb, that's not normal. That meant that Pilate and the Jews found him to be a political threat. So we already have a situation where there's a lot of what I would say legitimate fear among the 11 disciples in that room. To add insult to injury, not only are they freaked out and paranoid and scared, then the one that they saw brutally killed appears right in the middle of them. That would scare me even more. The room's haunted. Can you imagine? You've seen him brutally killed, and it's interesting because they don't describe like they did. Lazarus was what we call resuscitated, not really resurrected from the dead. Because when Lazarus came out after 4 days, he stunk. And they talked about that. Jesus, when he was put in the tomb, was so bloody you could not recognize him. Much of his muscle layers had been stripped from flogging. He had exposed ribs. He had bled out. He'd been stabbed through the heart. And here he is as a, what they would call a spirit, because he was clean. People did not recognize him. If you think that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, even if you believed he was going to rise from the dead, you would think of a Lazarus experience. You'd think when he gets out, we're going to need to apply stitches, or we're going to have to do something to him, or he's going to have bandages all over him. This is not how Jesus is described. In fact, they describe him not as a corpse, but as a ghost. Now, when we look at this, fear, and then this exacerbated fear by suddenly having their dead Messiah show up in the locked room out of nowhere and reappear, obviously the first thing you're going to think is ghost. Physical bodies cannot walk through walls. I challenge anybody to walk through that wall right now, if you can. I don't have any money to give you, but I'd you'd be very impressed. Without breaking the wall. Without busting a hole in the wall. Just walk through the wall. Jesus appeared and disappeared as flesh and bone, resurrected body. Francis Schaeffer, a wonderful 20th century Christian philosopher, talks about this in his book, True Spirituality, that we can't even comprehend what the resurrected body state looks like. And when we study in detail the resurrected life of Jesus in his flesh and blood physiological state, it totally throws medical science and everything we know on its head for how the material world operates. We can think of a spirit or a ghost passing through a wall, but physical blood, muscle, bone, vanishing, appearing, showing up in locked rooms, showing up miles away in another place, being able to transport, shows this ethereal aspect to the resurrected physical body where spirit and flesh are so fused together they can switch between each other immediately. And there's not a lot told about how this happens. And we're not meant to know. What this is supposed to bring us is our excited anticipation of what life's going to be like for us when we get our resurrected bodies and how awesome it's going to be. With all our physical ailments, with all of our limitations now, there's nothing, not even locked rooms, that can keep Jesus out. No limit. It's just fantastic to think about and exciting to think this is what awaits us in the future. So as we look then at how Jesus comforts the disciples, he does very much a similar pattern that we read last week as he comforted the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Before he gets into really giving them the prophets and the scripture or leading them back into scripture, he's got to deal with the fact they all think he's a ghost. And what does he do? The first thing he does in verse 37, you know, it says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So Jesus has to give two proofs to convince them he is not a ghost. In verse 39 of Luke, again, we're only in Luke now, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Even for a pre-scientific cultural mindset, as these guys lived in first century Judea, everything you knew about medicine and the body and the physical world would be completely flipped on its head. How can a physical body, as I just mentioned, get in there? He has them touch and handle and feel his wounds that are healed after 3 days of brutality. He's got clean clothes on. They couldn't even recognize him initially because he wasn't bloodied and bruised. And so the first thing he's doing is he's saying, touch physically. Isn't this the same issue we deal with today? If we can't touch it or see it, it must not be true. They were struggling in that. With him. Is this a mass hallucination? What's going on here? So he has them touch. Second thing he does, which is not recorded in John, he says, "I'm hungry." Ghosts can't eat. They don't get hunger pangs, from what I know about ghosts and spirits. He sat there and ate broiled fish. Now, when I went into the passage, I'm like, well, wait a minute, didn't he eat in the village of Emmaus with those guys? He broke bread. If you read it carefully, no. He broke the bread and gave it to them, and he disappeared. He did not actually join them for dinner. So he shows up ready to eat. He's hungry. He has a physical appetite, and he eats broiled fish right in front of them. So two proofs that he's physical and not just a spiritual. It's not in your mind as a hallucination, guys, talking to the disciples. I'm not a hallucination. You can touch me. I'm not a spirit. I'm hungry. I'm eating fish. So he's given two solid proofs that he's the physicality of his actual resurrected state. After establishing this, he does something that is recorded in both Luke and John. He empowers the disciples with supernatural understanding. Supernatural understanding. In John 20, verse 22, it states, "And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Actually, much more explicit than in Luke 24, verse 45, where he states, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Both are saying the same thing, but I like how the two gospel writers say it differently. If you took Luke first, which you do, because it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the Bible, when you read Luke's account, we know that he opened his mind, but then you ask, well, how did he open his mind? And John 20, 22 says he actually gave them the Holy Spirit. That's how he opened their mind spiritually. So we see the first actual gifting of the Holy Spirit. This is before the day of Pentecost. This is before the eruption of the church in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit being given to everybody that receives Jesus Christ, these are the first 11 to receive that phenomenal gift, empowering them to open their minds to spiritually assess what Jesus has been teaching them for the last 3.5 years. He said, I've been with you. And while I was with you, I was teaching you in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This was going to happen. This is the exact same thing he said last week when we talked about the guys on the road to Emmaus. He taught them in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, saying, this is why I had to die. And this is what it means that I am alive physically now. So we see this comfort that Jesus is giving isn't just words. It's physical examination of his resurrected body. And then it's the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Again, just as with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he comforts his disciples by reminding them of the words of Scripture. And as I mentioned last week, it was difficult even for the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, to understand why their Messiah was sent to suffer and die. If you try to find a single verse in the Old Testament that says the Messiah was going to come and he was going to die on the cross and he was going to raise after 3 days, you'd be hard-pressed. It's very difficult to piece together Jesus' death and resurrection verse by verse in the Old Testament. However, if you read cover to cover the Old Testament, it's absolutely blindingly clear what must happen. Isaiah, the suffering servant, Isaiah 51, when you read that, when you read what we call the Messianic Psalms, they did not become Messianic Psalms tied to Jesus till after this event had occurred. They did not understand the suffering servant passages in Isaiah until this event had occurred with Jesus, and you could connect the dots finally. And the one connecting the dots is the Holy Spirit, so that we can actually see and understand what's going on. So, the dots are connected for these men, just as they were for the two disciples in the village of Emmaus. And yet, this is where Jesus always turns, it's interesting, to comfort his disciples, not just giving them the Holy Spirit, but always going back into the Scriptures. And as the New Testament theologian Joel Green points out, Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures moves in three directions in verse 46 and 47 of the Lucan passages. First, the Messiah, and he says this in Luke, first, the Messiah must suffer. Second, he would rise from the dead on the third day. And third, and very applicable today and should bring us all kinds of comfort, third, repentance and forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in his name to all, in his name to all nations. The Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah must raise from the dead. And finally, because of this good news, we proclaim it to the world. How many of us who've experienced and understand the suffering, death, resurrection of Christ are truly comforted by this news? So to answer the question at the beginning of this morning's message, where do you turn for comfort in times of stress or fear? We must begin by reminding ourselves of the gospel message. We talked about it at length this morning in the old Sunday school, actually. We talked about faith in Christ alone. But faith in what in Christ alone? If I can steal Nicole's question and just feed it right into my sermon, because it's totally appropriate and applicable. It's not enough just to believe in Christ, because that's fairly obtuse. That doesn't help me on a daily basis. Yeah, Jesus, he was a good teacher, he was moral, he seemed to heal people, he had an interest in feeding the hungry, but who cares for my current situation? How does that affect me sitting at a stoplight downtown Anchorage, dealing with all the stress I got at work or with family or with just everything that is just totally suffocating me? So faith in Christ doesn't seem to be operating well in my life today. We all feel that, and we all know that feeling and understand that question. I've struggled with it in the past. How does God or the Bible help me through this? If we can't answer that question, not just for our own life, but for others, we're ineffective at evangelizing, leading anybody to Christ, or growing in our relationship with God until we can answer that question for ourselves. You have to struggle in it personally first before it goes out to somebody else. I'm not going to lead somebody into a relationship with God if I can't figure it out on my own first, at some level. If I can't understand it or figure it out, otherwise it's empty words. So, praise God. It's very explicit in what we're supposed to do. One of the go-to places I go, if you want to know why Jesus Christ is the one that you can put your faith in and can touch your life on a daily basis pragmatically, go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews explains it all very practically. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we're told the following on how the gospel can tangibly bring us comfort. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says the following. It's one of my go-to verses for my own heart when I'm struggling or suffering or grieving. Since then, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And hear this last part. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The problem that we have often in our society and culture especially is when we have, whether it's a grief issue, an anger issue, a lust issue, any issue that we're dealing with, alcoholism, substance abuse, we typically run to therapists and counselors to try to fix us. And I love the words of this man. He's the executive director at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. He's the editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling. His name's David Powelson. And he gives this sound advice. Don't ever degenerate into giving advice or try to comfort anyone unconnected to the good news of Jesus crucified, alive, present, at work, and returning. I'm going to say it again. Don't ever degenerate into giving advice or try to comfort anyone unconnected to the good news of Jesus crucified, alive, present, at work, and returning. This guy's got PhDs in counseling and therapy, biblical counseling. The key to getting comfort and to getting this peace is Jesus Christ, the person. Jesus Christ, God. That is the key. But to unlock that and understand how that touches us, do you really believe that you have 24/7 access to the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of God? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ really has gone through everything emotionally and physically, even worse than what we've experienced, yet without sin? I can pray to God through Jesus Christ, and if I've been betrayed, I think of Judas. If I've had sorrow, I think of his reaction at the tomb of Lazarus. If I have physical pain, I think of him going to the cross. Excruciating. When I think of loving someone who's offended me, I think he went all the way to the cross when I was yet an enemy to him. Before I came to Christ, he already loved me enough to die for me. So how should I be reacting to people around me? Every time I get a sense of selfishness and entitlement, I think on Christ's ministry, his 3.5 years of ministry, his life, his death, and then to get hope, his resurrection. It didn't end at the grave. It began at the grave. He's resurrected. I don't have to fear physical death. I have this high priest. I can go to God with anything. And I go to God with everything. I don't feel like I have to purify myself and somehow come to him with a lot of holy words or verbiage. God already reads my mind. He sees my heart. No matter what words I'm using in my prayers, he knows right where I'm at emotionally, spiritually, physically, without me articulating a single word. And so for me, it helps, and I get more peace when I remember this Hebrews passage. And it's like, Christ, you've gone through all this, magnitudes worse than anything I've gone through, and you did this for people that hated you. And even your closest disciples, one betrayed you 3 times, denied him 3 times, Peter, his cornerstone, the guy that was he's going to grow his church off of, Peter denied him 3 times. Judas, the money guy, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed with a kiss. I, with all the hardship I've had and heartbreak and things, and I have, and I'm not going to share it now, most of you know a lot of my story now, and the hardship that could come, Jesus has been there, yet without sin. And so where am I at? I call myself a Christian, and can I reflect the character of Christ in hardship, in loss, in betrayal, in physical pain? The more that I think on Christ and his life and everything he did, guess what? The more peaceful I become. They say misery loves company. Well, Christ is our company, and he is not miserable. Misery should be drawn to Christ, which will transform us to joy. That's the way it's meant to happen. So unless we understand the way in which the gospel message works itself out practically in our daily lives, as he confronted the disciples in that locked upper room, it will never be of much comfort to us. There's nothing wrong with admitting that. To say, you know, as much as I love God and Jesus, you're not a comfort to me right now. I'm reading the Bible, it's not really comforting me right now. I understand the gospel message and I'm not going to hell and you love me and you died for my sins. That doesn't comfort me right now. The very next question you've got to ask yourself, do I really understand what I'm saved from? Do I really understand what it costs God to send Jesus Christ? Do I really care? Or have I become just so hard and self-centered that it has become ineffective in my life? And we all go there. King David, he was a man after God's own heart. What did he do? He sends off Uriah the Hittite to be killed on the front line so he can sleep with his wife Bathsheba. Man after God's own heart. That's why I love Psalm 51, his prayer. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And I've shared this a lot from the pulpit and in Sunday school in different places. Here's a man who is confronted by the Nathan the prophet, and he says, you're going to be killed. This kid's going to be killed that you had out of wedlock. You cheated. You stole this wife from this man who you had killed so you could sleep with. And read, if you feel like your heart's hard, not responsive to the gospel, you're not really being touched by God, go and read Psalm 51. What a phenomenal prayer. Create in me a new heart, O Lord, and a clean spirit within me. Revitalize, rejuvenate my soul. Make me sensitive to your precepts and your word. Not just so I feel good about myself, but so that remove the shame from me, forgive me, I will repent of this. I do deserve hell, but I realize that you are saving me from this through my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, Psalm 51 goes on an uptick, gets positive. It said, not just clean in me a new heart and a new spirit and cleanse me of my unrighteousness, but for the reason that I can teach others about you and your love. As I've gone through this forgiveness of sin and softening of heart, then I will be better prepared to equip others. So this peace is not to remain with us. It's to go out, as Jesus said, in that upper room, to all nations. We proclaim the good news, but how are we going to proclaim the good news to even our neighbor or our best friends if it's not affecting us? And we're running to relationships with people, or we're running to hobbies or interests. We're running to substance abuse rather than running into the arms of God. Especially tragic for the Christian, in whom we have total access. Running to other things, created things, rather than into the arms of God. And so, I'm kind of hitting a dead horse here, but I think it's an important question. I ask it again as we close out this message. Where do you turn during those times of suffering, stress, anxiety, fear, and worry? That first Easter evening, before Jesus appeared in the upper room, the Jerusalem disciples were paralyzed with fear and grief. But upon witnessing their risen Lord and Savior and learning what that meant for them, as he opened their eyes spiritually with the Holy Spirit being given to them, their fear evaporated, their grief evaporated, and was replaced by joy. Would you describe your life currently as looking more like the disciples before they encountered the risen Christ in that upper room, cowering, feeling defeated, full of shame, fear, and grief? Or like the disciples after they encountered the risen Christ, filled with confidence and indescribable joy? For that's the reality we all live in as Christians today. We truly have encountered the risen Christ. Yet so many of us act and are influenced by our circumstances rather than the gospel message and Jesus Christ himself. My prayer is that our lives would reflect the peace and joy as the more we grow in our walk with our risen Lord and Savior and our Heavenly Father, and that we would be marked as a people who've seen the risen Lord affect our lives. Not cowering, thinking he's dead and I got to figure things out on my own, but he is risen, and though I need to be fixed and comforted constantly in my own prayer, and I'm talking about me, not the hypothetical me, the real me, Eric Kretschmer, in my afflictions and my struggles and my emotional states, I got to run into the arms of God literally every day, as Elizabeth knows. Every day. If I don't, I'm a train wreck. Or as a buddy of mine at seminary once described himself, a dumpster fire. I love that description. You're hurting yourself, and if anybody gets close to you, they burn their hands. So, and I'm not saying I'm a dumpster fire now, but I would become one very quickly if I was not running into the arms of God. Amen. Through whom we have Jesus. Amen indeed. Thank you for affirming that. All right. We all have that access as long as we have our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.